Let's take a minute and review where we've gone so far. This was the content of our first evening, where we talked about the tensions of life and how we find that often our idealism gets dashed on the rocks of reality, and we find that we don't have time to accomplish what we... That helps, okay? We don't have time to accomplish the things that we really dreamed of doing in our lives. And we begin to resent all these new intrusions into our lives as being obstacles to the ministry. And what we observed was that the way we live as unique citizens of the kingdom of God, in the way we conduct our careers, the way we handle our marriage, the way we raise our children, the way we relate to our neighbors, the way we handle our finances, and on down the line, this is the thing that creates the context for the gospel in the world. And it's what gives the gospel credibility. If we do not live uniquely, then we really have nothing to say when the occasion comes around for us to speak. I think it was Francis de Assis said, preach Christ all the time. Use words where necessary. And that's the idea that we're talking about here. Well, then last night we got into a description of how things are going in society. And we observed that in the Middle Ages, God was the only option. People didn't like it. There was a lot of dogma surrounding the teachings about God, and a lot of superstition, a lot of pressure on people to conform to a lifestyle which was really rather terrifying. And the Enlightenment came along, good news. There are other things that you can believe in. And people flocked in the direction of reason. It was the age of reason. And so we replaced God with self, thinking that that was going to be an improvement, but really what happened, it was a power shortage. And man left on his own, living without God, which is secularization. We find that we are heading, I believe, and this is just my own prediction, that we are going back to worshiping nature, which is essentially what paganism is. And then we looked at the parallel between the book of, the first chapter of Romans, and this trend that we saw. And there is a striking parallel between these two. And we realize that where we stepped away from our God consciousness, we suffered a spiritual fall, which resulted in an intellectual fall, which resulted in a moral fall, which resulted in a social fall. Society fell apart. And the end of that is judgment. Now, what we are called on to do, we ended up with two questions. One is, what are we to do in a situation like this, and how do we avoid going down the sewer together with the rest of society? And when we put what we talked about in the first evening, which is this, together with what we talked about in the second evening, we realize that we have a formidable challenge, because we are called upon to live uniquely. We are called to be truly counterculture. We are called to be citizens of the kingdom of God. And the nature of that citizenship has little resemblance to the nature of life in the 20th century here in the good old USA. So tonight we're going to talk about how to stay vital and how in the midst of all of this we can avoid becoming just like the rest, or like salt that has lost its savor, and it's only good to be thrown out. Now, we are in more danger than we think along this line. I recently spoke at a conference, missionary conference, and afterwards I was conversing with some of the leaders of the church, and we were talking about this and that and the other thing, and one of the leaders, this was a Bible church, one of the leaders who is responsible for the curriculum for the Sunday school of this church, said, well, After all, truth is what the religions of the world have in common. I was so startled, so taken back, that I didn't know what to say. I just kind of blinked and it went past me. Had I had the presence of mind, I would have told her, then there is no truth, because the religions of the world have absolutely nothing in common. Not a single point do they have in common. And so then you'd have to say, there is no truth. But you see, what's happening is relativism sounds so good. It's accepting, it's inclusive. And all of a sudden we come along and we say, Jesus is the truth. That's an awfully narrow statement in a world that puts a high value on relativism, a high value on pluralism. And so there's a verse in Colossians that is sort of the key verse for what we're going to be talking about. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, it says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ." What's interesting is, in the name of openness, the pluralism, which says everything is right, you know, you believe in Christ, that's great. I'm glad it helps you. For me, I'm into jogging, and boy, that helps me sleep at night. And so, you know, if Jesus helps you sleep at night and jogging helps me sleep at night, hey, it's all cool. And so it doesn't really matter what you believe as long as it helps you get through the night. And so that's the message of pluralism. And we think that there's liberty in that. But the fact is, the direction that we're heading, as we see ourselves heading into this kind of a philosophy towards nature, that is not new. That, like I said yesterday, is as old as the Canaanite religions. In fact, it's more reminiscent of the Canaanite religions than it is of the Christian faith. And there's a word that we find in this verse, Colossians 2:8, that is stoic. It's pronounced, I don't know how to pronounce it, stoichia, S-T-O-I-C-H-E-I-A. Stoichia, I guess it is. But what it means is the system of enslavement that comes from worshiping Zeus and Ares and the rest of the gods. And it's a deification of the elements and the worship of air, matter, the basic materials out of which everything is made, including what man is composed of. It's the worship of the cosmos. That sounds familiar? Well, this word in this verse, stoichia, is the slavery that comes out of that. Now, it's used several times in the New Testament, but there are four usages that I want to call your attention to. What he's saying here is that, or four times it's used that I want to call your attention to. What he's saying here is look out. Because if you get into this kind of thinking, which we are talking about right now, you are going to find yourself in bondage. You find it twice in the book of Galatians, and I want you to look at it here. Because it's startling the way the Apostle Paul uses it. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 3, it says, "So also when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world." And so here we have the word stoichia again. Basic principles of the world. We were in slavery under that. In other words, trying to keep Zeus and Ares and the other 60 million gods happy is a terrifying thing. And you exhaust yourself just trying to keep the spirits off your back, is what he was saying. And so you were in slavery to that. Well, now in the book of Galatians, he's writing to people who came to faith in Christ. Then, you know the context of the book of Galatians? Then some people from Jerusalem followed through. Paul and Barnabas had gone up through the area of Galatia and had preached the message of Christ. And then some people from Jerusalem who were firm believers that you had to observe the laws of Moses and be circumcised, and there are certain days and feasts and things you had to keep. They went through and followed up on Paul and Barnabas' work. And they says, hey, it's fine that you believe in Christ. And they didn't deny the resurrection. They didn't deny the deity of Christ. They didn't deny the need for conversion. But they said, you've got to be circumcised, you have to keep the laws of Moses, and you have to observe certain days and feasts. Paul, when he heard that, just wigged out. And he wrote this book, chapter or letter of Galatians. And you find that it's a stormy letter. He starts out, and he's aggressive all the way through it. And so he says, okay, you were slaves before you came to Christ. Now you have come to Christ and you are free. Then he says, and look at verse 9. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you're turning back to those weak and miserable principles? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? Now, were they going back to worshiping Zeus and Ares? No. No. What were they doing? They were just mixing a little bit of Judaism in with Jesus. Now, you'd think that a little bit of Judaism mixed in with Jesus would be a lot more respectable than worshiping Zeus and Ares. But Paul says, hey, it's just as bad. One is just as bad as the other. Now, there's something here for us in this. Paul says in chapter 5, it is for freedom that Christ has set you free. Stand firm then in the freedom. Stand firm then and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. And then he says, what do we do with this freedom? In verse 13 of the chapter 5, he says, you are called to be free. Do not use your freedom to indulge in the sinful nature, but rather to serve one another in love. And so we're free from systems, so that we can go to the other person and play on his court. Now, there's a tremendous tendency among us as Christians to create a stoicheia. Okay? You've accepted Christ. Welcome to the fellowship. Now, if you want to be a charter member here, there are just a few things you need to keep in mind. There are some things that you do, and there are some things that you don't. And follow the system, don't rock the boat, and you'll be okay. That's a system, and it's bondage. And the result of it is this. You do not mature. And you have the very same thing in this book of Colossians. And in this passage that he's talking about here, in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, he's referring to getting misled. So it's a little bit different usage to being misled back into sort of a syncretic belief where a little bit of the world, a little bit of Christ, and mixing it all up. And he says, you do that, and every time you do it, you're going to be in bondage. And then we find the same word again in chapter 2, verse 20. And this paragraph really sums up the message that we have here. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world. Here's that phrase again. Basic principles of this world. It's the stoicheia. The being controlled by superstition and fear and human requirements. Why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? What are the rules of a stoicheia? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use, but they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. And as we observed yesterday, sensual indulgence is the problem. And so you have a set of rules and regulations that might make you look like the best Christian in the fellowship, but they aren't going to help you If you keep all the rules, they still won't help you with your basic problem of your sensuality. And so, being a good Christian is not a matter of figuring out what the rules of the game are and then playing by them. Going on to maturity means understanding the freedom that we have in Christ, and it means undergoing an inner transformation. Not outward conformity, but inner transformation. And if we're going to be unique, it has to come from inside. You can't fake it. The thing that makes us so ugly as Christians is that we've got the world looks at us and they say, "Hey, I'm not into that kind of stuff. That is not for me." They see the things we do, the religious exercises that we perform, and they think, "Man, I don't even have time to be a Christian." But what they're supposed to see is the beauty of the inner person. It's the inner transformation that counts. And so what we're after here is, how do we undergo true inner transformation, and how do we continue to do that all through our lives? The thing that got me onto this and made me realize how terribly critical this is was when we were starting out in our early days in Latin America. And there are a lot of things that are very different in the Latin culture. One of them is that the average man, it has never entered his mind to be faithful to one woman. And I remember in the early days, they tried every way under the sun to see if I was really for real in that area. And, they tried to seduce my wife and stuff like that, just to see if we lived by what we talked about when it came to this area of sexual behavior. And often, a young man would come to the university, and, it had been a part of his lifestyle to visit the prostitutes and so on. And fathers would send, an allowance with their sons, and they kind of take pride in how much their sons would spend on the prostitutes. And so, this was something that people really had to, they just lived with. Well, as we began to get into the scriptures with these people, found that that was a major barrier. And they had to come around to the point where they'd say, "Well, I'd rather have Christ in my life than to continue with my sexual activity." And often that was really the linchpin between them and faith. And there was this one fellow who especially struggled with this, to the point where he had really perverted himself. We studied the scriptures for a long time, and you could just see that he was hung up on this particular thing. And finally one day I says, "Kurt, why don't you just give yourself to Christ, and then let him unsnarl this after he's in your life, because you don't have the power to deliver yourself. Let's see if he has the power to deliver you." And so on that basis, he invited Christ into his life. Well, I thought, now we're going to make progress. But there wasn't progress. There was some progress. The main difference was, now he felt remorse over what he was doing. Before, he thought it was just okay. And I remember sitting with him, and we went through everything the Bible has to say about sexual behavior and what's right and what's wrong. And we would work through this, and he'd get it down, and he would head home. And on his way home, he would stop and pick up a prostitute. Well, then he'd come back and he'd tell me all about it and just feel rotten. So, okay, we get out again, we go over it again. And I worked with this guy for a year and a half and saw no progress. And to torment me further, there was this verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where it says, "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God?" This is 1 Corinthians 6:9. "Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, a psychologist looking at that list would say, well, most of this is unalterable. You can't cure these things. Well, then verse 11 says, and that is what some of you were, past tense. But you were, past tense, washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And I thought, how is it that those people back there who'd never heard of the id, the ego, the superego, sublimation, compensation, projection, and all of this, you know, the psychology, they didn't know anything about this. How was it that these simple people were able to help one another pick themselves out of the muck and become whole? And how is it that I, working with this guy, giving him my best shot, can't see any transformation? I wondered, even if we had a future, if we couldn't see transformation in situations like this, then the question was, where is the power of the gospel? And are we able to manage the gospel the way it is supposed to be managed? Because this is supposed to be the result of it, that people are supposed to be delivered. Well, this put me on the pursuit of the thoughts that I'm going to be sharing with you tonight. How does transformation, how can you take a person that has become addicted, and how can that person become delivered? Well, we're not just talking about addictions, but we're talking about any change, any transformation. And the fact is, we have all been broken by sin. And the people that we're going to be going to, the people that we'll be picking up, that are here on the bottom rung of the ladder, where life is chaotic for them, what do you think we're going to find? Who's going to help them? Are we going to all have to become counselors? Are we going to have to hire, you know, several hundred counselors in an average church just to take care of the needs? Or is there a better way to do this? The first step in change is experience. Just think back on your own life and try to think of some occasion where you have undergone a significant change, for better or for worse, just any change that you've undergone. Can you think of one? Now, undoubtedly, an experience is linked with that change. Something happened that brought that change about. The Apostle Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, talks about an experience he had in verse 8. He says, we do not want you, 2 Corinthians 1:8, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure. So they were going through an experience. Okay? And he said, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts we felt the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. So, he was going through an experience. And what was the lesson the experience taught him? He despaired even of life. He said, but this happened so that we would learn to not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. And we had despaired even of life. We have four kids. And we put one of them on the plane for Spain today. Probably his days as an American resident are over. He just graduated from engineering and is going to find a job there in Spain. And we have an older daughter who is 30. And she and her husband are out in Washington, D.C. right now. And he's working on his master's degree in journalism. And they're getting ready to go someplace in the world. They have missions in mind. And as they headed away from home, which is Colorado Springs, Denver, they were living in Denver, they headed away and went to Washington, D.C. Marge and I began to pray for Michelle and Glenn that God would use this occasion to teach him really who he was. You know, we all have a concept of God. We imagine that God is a certain way. And then we relate to him according to the way we imagine him to be. Now, the one thing you can be sure about is that the God that you imagine is not like God as he really is. And so often what happens is we set out with a God that isn't like the real God, and then he doesn't perform the way we expect him to perform, and we get upset with him. And it's because we are dealing with God as he is, in a way that is not realistic. And so if these kids are going to go over to the other end of the world, then they have to go with the true God. And so we began to pray that this is what would happen. Well, as we've raised our kids, we've taught them to trust God. And, you know, you pray, and then God answers. And you think, that's the way God is. And so you try it again, you pray again, and God answers. And you think you got a pattern going. And so you pray again, and God answers. And then you're sure you've got it figured out. And you can say with great confidence, you know, God is this, and he will do this and this and this. And so you boldly wade into the next one, and you pray the same way, and zero. Nothing. Well, you have to be as honest with that one as you are with the obvious answers. What do you do with that one where God does not answer? You give it your best shot. You pray, and you go after God, and you knock and keep on knocking. You ask and keep on asking, and silence, nothing. Where is God? Well, my daughter had been through something like that. She's a dentist and had to qualify, do her state boards and national boards here. And she flunked her national board the first time she took it by 1 point for something that she didn't do. And she thought, God, where were you when I needed you? That 1 point. And so she was kind of upset with God. Well, they got out in Washington, D.C. And we were praying that God would show himself strong. Well, they moved into a house where there were people from another country living. And the way they cooked just left the walls of the house reeking with grease. And both my daughter and her husband are quite fastidious. And so here's this house, and you walk in, and it's, you know, like halitosis hitting you in the face as you walk in the house. And so here she is. She's a dentist. She's looking for work, can't find it. Ends up working in a pottery barn for $5 an hour. And they had an old 82 Honda, which had cancer all along the sides and things, you know. And so they were getting along. The course was great that Glenn was taking, and he's enjoying that. And here we are back home praying. And the more we pray, the worse it gets. And I'm saying, God, look, I'm asking you to show these kids that they can trust you to go to the other end of the world, and you're doing zip. You know, what's going on here? And so then one day, Michelle was turning left. She was stopped. And the guy was looking for an address, plowed into her at, 50 miles an hour? Something like, yeah. And totaled the car. And she came out, you know, kind of sore and didn't get seriously injured. But it was kind of the last thing they had, this old cancerous car. Even that was taken away. I mean, they had nothing. Well, what do you do with that? Well, I went out and spent 3 days with them and sat down, and I says, okay, if we just have a couple hours, we just give the headlines with each other. I've got 3 days. We might as well go into detail. And so we spent 3 days talking. At that point, they had already started to climb out of the abyss. And Michelle had been approved. She's the only foreign-trained dentist to be approved by the Surgeon General of the United States. She had that approval. They were able to move into a different housing situation. And so that was about where I met them when we spent those 3 days. But Michelle said this to me. She said, you know, I used to have kind of a business arrangement with God. But she says, I got into, guess where? The book of Job. And she says, Job was defined by his character. God was proud of Job because of his character. And so Satan did everything he could to get at his character, and he stripped him of everything. And she said, he stripped him down to where he had nothing, but it did not touch his character. And she says, that's what I've learned to be the important thing. And she says, now, my anger against God, feeling that he had not been with me when I needed him, that's gone, and it's replaced just by the word trust. Well, it wasn't a week later, she got a job, $200 a day. And so just, you know, things have come together for them. But they had to go through that. And the problem is, we have this little tiny canvas that we paint on. And we try to keep God on a short leash, but he's painting a canvas that is so vast that we can't back up far enough to see the whole thing. And I'm sure a lot of things that go on in our lives, we're not going to understand until we stand in his presence, because the canvas is just too big. But we have to come to this place where we just trust. And so experience is at the center of anything we learn. You aren't going to learn anything about God apart from experience. Now, the problem is, everybody has experiences. But very few people learn from their experiences. Most people are like cattle. You know, they just go mooing along, and they get beat on, and they are just as dumb at the end of the road as they were when they started. But in Hebrews chapter 12, it says, no discipline, this is verse 11, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness. So we don't enjoy it when, you know, working at the pottery barn for $5 an hour, and your car gets totaled and your body's so sore you can't work. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for everybody. No, not for everybody. For those who have been trained by it. And so how you respond determines everything. If you respond with self-pity and anger, you're going to be just as dumb when you come out of the suffering as you were when you went in. If you respond with trust, you'll be trained by it. Now, you're going to suffer one way or the other. You might just as well let it work for you as against you. Therefore, he says, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet so that the lame may not be disabled. See, if you do not respond properly, you can be permanently disabled, but rather healed. And that's what it says. And so, experience is at the center of any change process. And it's through experience that that's the gate to learning. But now, experience alone isn't going to get you very far. You have got to have the Word of God to help you interpret your experiences. And I would say that without the Scriptures, it's impossible to make sense of what you're going through. My daughter turned to the book of Job, and what she was going through began to make sense. Hebrews 4:11 says, the Word of God is alive and powerful. or verse 12 rather. The word of God is alive, living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. There's just something about the scriptures. As you're going through experience, it just kind of pulls the curtains back. And you're able to understand that experience from the context of the scriptures. Another verse on the same subject, which is very clear, in James chapter 1, verse 22 and 23, it says, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in the mirror. Now you get up and you look in the mirror and your hair is all disheveled and you need a shave and you think, gee, I'm ugly this morning. And you go on your way, your old ugly self. The mirror did its work, but you didn't do yours. And it says, and after looking at himself, goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. So he says, but the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. Isn't that clear? And so we go through our experiences, but if they are not interpreted through the scriptures, we really don't know what we're learning. Now, I don't know what you're doing in the Bible, but I would encourage you to never get away from your own personal just intake of the scriptures. And, you know, doing that over a lifetime, you need to find something that fits you. It can't be burdensome. It can't be a legalistic thing where you feel like, oh, God's going to zap me today because I didn't have my quiet time. I mean, it can't be any of that. It's got to be something that you do freely and fruitfully. The thing that I've found that works for me, I don't know whether it'll work for you, but the thing that I've found is just a consecutive reading of the scriptures. And the most helpful piece of material that the Navigators have ever produced is this one little page, personal reading record, where you can keep track of what you're reading. And I just stick one of these in my Bible, and I read the Bible through, and when I've got it all marked up, I get another one, I stick it in my Bible, and I read the Bible through again. Now, there are 1,189 chapters in the Bible. If you read 10 chapters a day, you can read it through in 4 months, allowing for human error, you know, where you'd have one day where you wouldn't read. And so you can read through in 4 months, reading 10 chapters a day, no big deal. Only I've never been able to make it through in 4 months. Double that time is a little bit more my speed. But it doesn't take all that long. But you know what I find? Is that what I'm doing as I just read the Bible through and just read it through and keep reading it through is many times I go through, you know, the deserts of Leviticus and you know, it's pretty dry in there. And I think, well, you know, all scripture is profitable. And so, you know, there's got to be something in here somewhere. And and so, but you know what I found over the years is that those deserts get smaller and smaller. And amazingly, Leviticus, which I've joked about, is one of my favorite books. And you know, there's all kinds of stuff in there. I've even taught Leviticus to my kids. And so, but as you go through, and every time you read, you'll find that the things that were tedious and so on, they lighten up. They become familiar. And you begin to see things that you never saw before. And so just begin to do that. And the thing that I find is that whatever experience I'm going through, it doesn't seem to matter where I am in the Bible. The Spirit of God is able to speak to me through those passages that I'm reading, and they're relevant to the experience that I'm having. And I see other people nodding their heads. You've had the same experience. And that's the way the scriptures are. They're alive. And any understanding we ever get of the scriptures, you can be sure of one thing. Any true understanding we ever get of the scriptures is from the Spirit of God. Well, that passage in James said that the response that we have to the scriptures is what's important. And let's look at the verse above that, verses 19 and 20. Verse 21. Therefore get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. And there are several words that we could use here in our response. As we've had an experience, we understand it through the scriptures. Our response, I'm going to use the word humility here, because I think it's a very powerful word. You could use the word repentance, or you could use the word confession, or whatever. But the word humility has a special place in the scriptures. Like in Isaiah 66, God says, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. Where is the place that you've made for me? Where is the place where I rest? He says, where I am, the place where I stay, is with the person that is humble and of a contrite spirit and that trembles at my word. So it's all that we're saying right here. Where do I stay, God asks? I stay with the humble person. God resists the proud, gives grace to the humble. He gives his favor to the humble. And so, as we humble ourselves in response to the scriptures, then God is able to come to our rescue. Until we humble ourselves, God can't help us. There can be no change until we humble ourselves. There can be no change until we humble ourselves. I'd like to tell you what you do. Let me give you a reference. I don't really have time to get into this here tonight. But in your quiet time tomorrow morning, read 2 Chronicles 33, 1 through 13. This is the most unbelievable story in the Bible, I think. It's the story of Manasseh, who was the most evil man that ever lived. And you'll read these 13 verses, and you will be amazed at the power of humility. So I won't take any more time to say anything on that. But read 2 Chronicles 33, 1 through 13 sometime tomorrow, and see if it just doesn't blow your mind. I mean, you can't believe it until you see it. Okay, when we humble ourselves, the next factor in the change process is the Holy Spirit. You know, the Holy Spirit is the one who makes the basic difference between this Arab Muslim world. You don't have much margin for error, or you know, it can cost you your neck. And so we try to find a common ground with the Muslim and begin to talk about something that we're mutually interested in. And so I was sitting there with this young fellow, and we began to talk about knowing God. Can you know God? And of course, the Muslim says, no, Allah is distant. We can't really know him, but we long to know him. And so there's another thing that we have in common with the Muslim, and that is the kingdom of God. They probably understand the kingdom of God better than most evangelicals in America do. But we begin to just talk about Jesus' little stories, you know, of a net full of fish, or a pearl, or a field of grain. And, you know, I wonder what Jesus, he says that, you know, the kingdom of God is like this. I wonder what he meant by that. It's like yeast hidden in the dough. What do you suppose he meant? And so as we talked, this young Muslim and me, he said, well, he says, I see that you understand the things of God. He says, I want to ask you a question. And so he began to ask, and he stumbled over the word. We were operating in English, and he stumbled over the word because I don't know Arabic. And he says, we had to get a dictionary. And finally he says, yeah, what do you do with the enticements of the flesh? Yeah, how do you handle that? See, what was happening was his conscience was bothering him over his behavior. And what he was really saying is, how can I overcome my urges and my desires and live a pure life? And I told him, well, you know, you can go through an experience. You can read what we've been reading here, and you can desire to change and everything else. But there's one thing that you can't understand, and it's the key to the whole thing. You can't change on your own. You have to have God living in you if you're going to change. And of course, I was talking about the Spirit of God. And his eyes got big, and he says, how is that? And I says, well, I'm talking about the Holy Spirit. And we went on and we talked about that. But Colossians 1, Philippians 2:13 says, it is God that works in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. You don't have the will to do God's will? Well, it's God that can give you the energy to do, to want to do it. And then you don't have the ability to do it? Well, it's God that gives you the ability to do it. It is God that works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. Many times when my emotions are just flat, I mean, I'm not getting a bleep on my emotional scale, I can pray to God and say, look, you're just going to have to come and get me and help me and get myself back together, because I just don't have the will to do what you want me to do. And it doesn't happen like that, but it always happens. God does respond to that. And he energizes us so that we can do what he wants us to do. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, goodness, meekness, self-control. It's the fruit of the Spirit. And so we continue our pursuit of change. And the next step in the process of change, I'll use the word self-control. But notice the context in which we're describing it. The fruit of the Spirit is self-control. So Jesus says, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. That's in John chapter 8, I think it's verse 34. Everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. If the Son will make you free, you'll be free indeed. So what we have done is we have programmed ourselves over the years to behave in a certain way, and there's no way that once the penny drops, you know, the gumball comes out. Once you start on a process, it's going to run its course, because you have so programmed yourself that way, that's just the way it's going to be. But what happens when we go through an experience, we say, ooh, I've got to change. And the Bible calls your attention to that. And you humble yourself before God and you say, God, you're going to have to come and get me on this, because I've got to have your help. And then the Holy Spirit says, now we're talking. Now I can begin to do things for you. And so the moment of truth comes along where the occasion is again there. And instead of repeating the old pattern, you make an exception. And you say, wow, I didn't do it that time. Now, I'm not saying that the exceptions are painless, but the exceptions are there. I'm not saying that it isn't an ongoing struggle. And that's why I've made it into a circle. Because just because you've won the battle once doesn't mean that you have made it forever. And so in Hebrews 12 it says, you have not resisted yet unto blood in your struggle against sin. In other words, you haven't shed your blood trying to overcome some of these things yet. But so it is a process. And it goes on and on. And we are changed gradually into his image from glory to glory. Now, Most Christians
try to go this way.
They see something in the Bible and think, yeah, I'm going to go do that. And they fall flat on their face. Why? Because they think they can do it. That's why they fall flat on their face. No humility there. No brokenness. Until there is brokenness, there really is no transformation. Now, but the thing that transformed Kurt isn't on this diagram yet. The last week that I was in Brazil, he took me for a walk on the beach, and we walked for 2 hours. And he says, Jim, I just want you to know. And I'd heard news about him. I was living in a different city then, and we were miles away from each other. But he says, I just want you to know two things. And he could hardly suppress his excitement. This was 10 years after I'd given up on him. 10 years. He said, I've been faithful to my wife, and I've been honest in my business. Now that's healing. That is true healing. That is true transformation. I've been faithful to my wife, and I've been honest in my business. He went to a psychologist, and his psychologist told him that he could never be faithful to a woman because of his behavior patterns. But here he was, 10 years later, faithful to his wife and successful in his, and honest in his business. And he's a spiritual leader. He has non-believers around him coming to Christ. They're like bees around honey. Now, what was it that made this guy change? Well, it was this. But there was one other factor. This does not happen in a vacuum. It has to be in a context. And one of the things that we began to realize as we were working with these people who had so seriously messed up their lives was that they were going to need just some heavy-duty help. And who was going to provide this help? Hebrews 3:13 was a verse that came to my mind. It says, but encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Hebrews 3:13. Now this verse was a guiding light for us, because it talks about an intensity of fellowship with one another. It says, do it daily, and encourage each other daily, lest any of you be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. So it talks about getting together, encouraging one another over real issues, the stuff you're really struggling with. And another verse that really converged on this other one, that really helped us work out what was needed, was Ephesians 4:15. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. So it's an environment where you can speak the truth in love. Now, there's incredible power to this. See, I can speak the truth to you and just destroy you. In fact, if God would speak all the truth about me to myself, I'd probably take my life. Because I couldn't handle it. Truth can be brutal. And so it says, speak the truth in love. Now, if I say I love you, but if I don't speak the truth to you, then I'm unfaithful to you. And so it takes those two together, speaking the truth in love for one another, if there is really going to be healing. And so, one more verse which helped us put this thing that we're talking about together. In James 5, verse 16, says, therefore confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. And so what Kurt had done after I'd given up on him, he had found three other couples who were just as messed up as he was. But they got together and they began to put the cards on the table and just talk about things as they really were. And you know that those four couples with incurable problems, all of them saw healing just because they were able to accept one another and encourage one another and build each other up. And so the context that we have to put in here is one another. Dietrich Bonhoeffer makes this statement. He who is alone with his sin is utterly alone. It may be that Christians, notwithstanding corporate worship, common prayer, and all their fellowship and service, may be still left to their loneliness. Though they have fellowship with one another as believers and as devout people, they do not have fellowship as the undevout, as sinners. The pious fellowship permits no one to be a sinner. We dare not be sinners, so we remain alone with our sin. But the fact is, we are sinners. In confession, the breakthrough to community takes place. Sin demands to have a man by himself. It withdraws him from community. The more isolated a person is, the more destructive will be the power of sin over him. And so, the basic environment that we created for these people that were coming to Christ is so simple. And that's the key to movement. It's got to be so simple that anybody can do it. It'd be a little nucleus of four, five, at the most six couples who would have that kind of a relationship with one another. And as they began to get their act together among one another, their non-believing friends were looking in and saying, hey, how do we get in on this? So they'd split off and they'd incorporate the non-believers and they would begin by studying the gospel, maybe the gospel of John. And as they came to Christ and as they continued to share it with one another in that kind of an intensity of fellowship and honesty and love, the cycle would repeat itself. And literally thousands of people have come into the family of God, have come to maturity because of this simple little process of those elements being at work in their lives. Well now, I don't know about you, but if we are going to be living in a society like this, we are going to need some pretty heavy-duty encouragement to live unique lives. I don't want to suggest a form to you, because that would be destructive. All you'd come up with is an empty shell. But if you could get a hold of the principles of what we're talking about tonight and say, okay, some way or another, I'm going to see those become a part of my life, then you will experience this ongoing inner transformation. And we will be able to survive in the middle of all this stuff that's coming down on us. Maybe some questions.
Is it important that people have something in common that they're struggling through or not?
I don't think that's the critical issue. I think that the critical issue is that there be an absence of judgment and that there be acceptance so that I can come in and talk about what is really devouring me without fear of criticism or without fear of it getting outside of the circle. You know, that's it's a very dangerous thing to, and I've seen some things that moved along this line get pretty sick because you begin to just go deeper and deeper, and it's not really edifying what goes on. But, you know, if you can have a one another relationship, and if these other things are not there, you know, like going through experiences, the humility before the scriptures, it can become pretty bizarre. And so we just need to be alert to that. But the answer to your question, I would say, is that no, it's not that you have to have the same experience, but you have to have the same spirit of acceptance. Yeah.
Jim, would this be two people, or would this be four or five people, or even yet, would this be an individual that has one or two or three people go to on a regular basis? You follow them?
Mm-hmm. You know, I don't think you get the same dynamic from going to one or two people. It's like this Kurt. You know, I one-on-one'd him for a year and a half and made no progress, and he was going to other people as well. But there's something about a little band of caring people that just adds a power to it that I don't think I can explain. Except in this passage in James, it talks about how, you know, they pray for one another and they're healed that way. You know, that's certainly a part of it. But I think that there needs to be a nucleus of people.
More than one to one.
More than one to one. Yes. Yeah. And it can't be just a one-way thing. See, if I come to you and I say, boy, I've got a problem, and I sit and I talk to you, you might help me and I might come away, it might be okay. But see, what we're talking about here is a gathering of sinners. See?
There's no accountability in that.
Well, yes, there is. Like, there's this one guy.
No judgment.
No judgment, but no accountability.
Therefore, speaking the truth
in love comes. Yes. For just one illustration, there's this one guy, very erratic. He was going to fly his plane into the control tower of an airport 1 week. He got converted the next week, and the next week he was going to become a missionary to China. And so we convinced him to slow down a little bit, and he moved to another city and got a job. And he got into one of these little cells, is what we call them. And one day he came in, and he says, "The Lord is calling me to Rio." Well, whenever anybody tells you, "The Lord has told me to do this," take a double look. Be extra suspicious. Okay? Because, you know, they're not sure of themselves when they come and say that, most often. A person who will consult with his brothers and sisters and ask counsel and so on and will work together to come to a conclusion is, that's a more sound path to take. But he came in one night and he says, "The Lord's called me to Rio." "Well, tell us about that." And so Miguel began to describe, you know, how he really feels that he needs to be in Rio and so on like that. And as they asked questions, what it really got down to was he'd had a fight with his boss. And so they probed a little bit further and found out the reason he had a fight with his boss is he felt that he was responsible for the morality of the whole business. So he was becoming just a pain in the neck. What's more, he deeply resented his boss. And so what the group said was, okay, go back and serve this boss. Don't argue with him. Do things his way. So Miguel, okay, went back. And a week later, "Well, Miguel, how'd it go?" "Oh, this boss is a jerk." And off he went, you know. Well, they worked with him until he had a good relationship with his boss. And so accountability, yes. But it's holding people responsible, helping people be responsible with their behavior. That's kind of the way it worked. Does that answer your question?
The biggest accountability would be to keep stuff in the group.
Right.
Without spreading it around.
Yes. Yes. And that is absolutely crucial. Absolutely crucial.
Mm-hmm. Is this the same group that people that unbelievers are drawn to?
Yes. Unbelievers. Mm-hmm. Yeah. It goes from being, you know, helping people get their lives in order to being, you know, when the bees start coming around, you just let a few of them in and you split, and it keeps it dynamic. It, you know, you go from helping one another build their lives, because a part of growing and maturing is to share your faith, like I said the first day. And so as they began to involve their friends, the focus slips off of, well, how am I going to, you know, unsnarl this, to how are we going to help these people get into the kingdom? So they get into the kingdom, and then they get back into, okay, let's help one another with what we're dealing with.
Can you give us any illustrations of how that's working in the U.S.?
Well, see, I'm using an illustration from Brazil. And I think it's a form that is compatible with the way the society works. I'm not saying that the same form would work here. I think we have, and so that's why I say, let's stick with the principles, and let's not try to make a transplant into the U.S. with a certain form that emerged in another country.
One thing that is true, and the whole AA codependency movement functions on this principle, except a lot of times they don't have Christ, they don't have the Bible, they don't have the Holy Spirit, but they have this one another concept, and that's what they do, and that's one of the reasons it's so popular today, and it works.
Yeah, I'm aware of that similarity. I mean, that's very much the case. Yes?
What is the difference between, you talked earlier about getting rid of the rituals and all the baggage that comes with our Christian culture.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
What is the difference between that and holding people to a high standard? It seems like you just give me a group of people with a bunch of problems, and I throw them together. I don't see them coming out as sharp Christians who are going to be on the cutting edge.
Well, you've got to lower your standards. And the reason is that there just ain't people like that in the world today. You know, what we're dealing with in the U.S. is a hurting society where there are three generations of divorce. There is, you know, that we're dealing with addictions, we're dealing with dependencies, and like you said, the codependencies, these are terms that we're all familiar with. And Schaefer used the phrase substantial healing. See, if we try to pick and work with the strong, you know, have people attain this standard that we think, well, okay, now here is a real leader. We're not living in the real world when we think that way. Bonhoeffer says that the elimination of the weak is the death of the fellowship. You can't even really be strong until you are ministering among the weak. And so, and the fact is, see, we're all weak. We just don't want to admit it, some of us. We like to tell, you know, make people think we're strong. What I'm saying is, well, like in my neighborhood, one of the neighbors, 6 suicides on her side of the family. She's afraid she's going to be number 7. You know, what standards am I going to set for her? Well, the standard I set for her is to get through the day, you know, trusting that God will enable her to get through the day. And so if we come in with our standards, we are going to abuse people. We have got to come in where they are and minister according to their needs. And that's the only way we're going to be relevant. In Ephesians, it says, talk only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And so if you don't start with needs, you're not going to benefit those who listen. And so what we're talking about here is reality. We're reaching people whose lives have been crushed. What they need is healing. Or are we going to leave that kind of ministry to others? See? Well, the way our society is going, that's not the way it's going to be. Yeah. Okay, Scott.
Stepping, I guess, back into a little bit of the idea of the dynamic of this kind of a group, how would you say you would take an existing group and transform it more into a group that is, how do you bring vulnerability and transparency into a group where it doesn't really exist?
Well, you know, it's interesting. I've been deeply involved in the Scripture Roots of Ministry process over these last 5 years. Basically, what it is, for the rest of you, it's a it's really kind of an advanced leadership development process that we are taking, first of all, our staff people through around the world. And it involves about a year of pretty heavy-duty Bible study, which is followed by a week-long forum in which they sit down and they debrief on what they've seen in this week-long, or this year of Bible study, and, you know, 3-4 days of talking with one another. And at a certain point, what we do is we say, okay, you've studied for a year, you've talked for 3 days, now take a half a day, get alone, and talk to God, and say, okay, what are you saying to me about my own person, and what are you saying to me about my own ministry? And then we'll come together, and we will agree that we will practice Ephesians 4:15 among us. We will speak the truth in love with each other. Well, I just came from one from Canada. I've been in two this month in Canada. And the sharing will average about an hour per person. It's incredible what happens in that time. And the thing I'm learning from that is they're able to share deeply and without fear of judgment, because they've had a common foundation in the Scriptures. Everybody's seen the same stuff in the Bible. They've been mellowed by that. So I think that the thing that can really destroy the whole dynamic of this kind of thing is a person who will come in with an attitude that would be the opposite of humility. If there were to be, you know, arrogance or a sense of conflict or criticism or something like that, then you'd destroy the whole process. So I would say, if people are working in the Scriptures, they're able to do this. That's what I'm learning. Okay. Expand on that a little bit, Dick, would you?
Well, I don't know if I can, but we just seem to get involved in some messed up lives. And not as much as we should, perhaps, but we were sharing with some people this afternoon. We had a Bible study in a home near where we live. We were invited to participate in Bible study there. And the woman who invited us into her home was living with him in that home. It was his home.
Mm-hmm. She was divorced with a child.
She was divorced mm-hmm. with a child. Another messed up person, couple in the Bible study. The whole thing was messed up. And the Christian would look at us and say, what are you doing here? Why are you there?
And the man.
Well, we were delighted to be there.
The man's daughter that was there.
But two of these couples got married.
Mm-hmm.
We went to the wedding.
Mm-hmm.
And we were proud to be there.
Mm-hmm.
But, you know, you look at them before.
And they're going on.
And they're still.
That's it. Yeah.
But, you know, for a while it wasn't comfortable, you know, but.
And I'm a Victorian group.
Yeah.
Well, you know. Let's correct that statement. You know, you lower your standards, you know, to meet your objectives. You know, that is a terrible statement. I would say you lower your expectations.
See?
But what we're after, and that puts us all under, under the same lens. It says, until we all reach unity in the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. So, when are we done? Well, until we're as tall as Christ. Well, how tall is Christ? Well, might have been 5'11" when he walked the earth. But now, you say, he put his silhouette up against the wall there, and he'd tower, 40 stories into the air, and then he'd get you back up, and you look, and you think, yeah, there's still room to grow. See, and until we have attained to the measure, the stature of Christ, then any standards that we set, and we say, okay, now this is what makes you a good Christian. In a sense, I feel that has a smell of the stoicheia that we're talking about earlier. See, we are just people who are being delivered. We are being saved as we go along. I've walked with, I'm 58 years old, and I've walked with Christ since I was about 20. So I've had 38 years of it, and he's delivered me from an awful lot of problems. The things I've escaped just because I followed him. It just makes my hair stand on end. But I'm as hotly in pursuit of the stature of Christ now as I was 38 years ago when I started to follow him. And to feel that we've arrived or anything, or, once you get there, then we've reached the profile or something like that. I think, that's not pleasing to God, I don't think. Yeah.
So would you say that is setting a bound rather than realizing that the standard is infinite? I mean, we need to hold a standard. I mean, don't we? I mean, like you're saying, we're holding the account of the truth of one another.
Yes.
The standard is the word of God, not necessarily our interpretation of it. So does the stoicheia come in with it? Okay, if you maintain this group of standards, then you arrive.
Yes. Yes. That becomes a system. And that kills. Yeah. And does not give life. That's exactly right.
But as long as the focus is on the stature of Christ.
That's right. As long as the focus is on the stature of Christ, and that is the absolute standard, and as long as we're realistic with what we're doing with the people that we're ministering to, we're on track. And but we like to create systems. And we're just incorrigible systems makers. And every one of them will result in bondage. It's the craziest thing. We worked this stuff out in Brazil. Certain externals began to appear. Like, the one that, some of those that Bill kind of pulled out of me. And I don't like to even talk about it. But some other countries, leaders of other countries came and they looked at, what we were doing. And then they went back and they began to implement the externals. And, that was just death. Just death. Because they were not living by the truths we were operating on. They were living by the forms we'd created. And so we've got to operate on truth. We've got to operate on principle. And, if we say, okay, one way or another, if this is God's truth, we've got to be able to make it work in America. We've got to be able to work in our environment because it's God's truth. It's not, we can't just say, well, okay, it's here, but too bad, the situation doesn't allow us to obey it. We got to say, well, there's got to be a way for this to work. And so we commit ourselves to that, and it might take us a decade to figure out how that will come together. But when we do, then we are going to find, the breath of the Spirit of God on that. Yeah, Dave.
Yeah. Now, I'm not using the either-or situation, but as Christians, we have a
assertive in our rights as Christians, and we see wrongs, and it becomes more important to put down a wrong. We end up bashing homosexuals. We end up battering the pregnant when they're going for abortions. We may not say we're doing that, but the very fact we scream at them and holler at them and things like that. And that we cross that line to activism. You know, if we do that, do we abort or do we give up relevancy of the gospel when we take on an activist role?
That's a good question. That's a tremendous question. And I don't want to give it just a cheap answer, because I just think that's one we need to soak in a little bit. What is the ways of, you know, what are the ways of the kingdom? You know, the king came and a bruised reed he didn't break. Yeah, we need to think about that.
And follow up with your thoughts last night, because quite frankly, on our block in Jackson, Mississippi, we've got maybe a great operation. We've got Christians that love God all around us. We didn't design that neighborhood that way. And it's not the result of our work. It's just what
that's the way it happened.
Did.
Yeah.
And when you start sharing things about what the block you live on, college, friend, I'm going, God, if I get my kids out of the neighborhood. Or, you know, those type of things, because there is within me the activist that raises his hand and says, look, you're going to have to hold this, the people of this nation to accountability to an absolute standard. But if you do that, then you're drawing out people that turn deaf ear, that if you met them within the context or what's relevant in their life, that they would hear what you're saying as opposed to the other.
I'm where I belong. You know, that's it. Yeah.
We're comfortable there.
Yeah. Yes.
About a week and a half or two.
Well, we should probably blow the whistle on this.